We're coming up close to a year. We haven't hit that yet, but close to a year going through the book of Jeremiah. And it's been a wonderful book, and I hope everyone has enjoyed it. I do applaud everyone for your labor in studying this book, because it has been a long haul, and we knew from week one what the theme was. And every week, every chapter was the same theme, but the Lord would give us different object lessons and metaphors to make it different. And it went through all of the different kings, and yet it was the same theme. And of course, it ended up with the destruction of Jerusalem. But now we've come into this part of Jeremiah that's after the fall of Jerusalem. And now we have a real narrative going on for several chapters. For instance, we talked about Jeremiah's ministry after the fall of Jerusalem is found in Jeremiah 40 through 45. So it's five chapters of this narrative. The preceding chapters from chapter 39 all the way up are connected to where we are now, chapter 43, the sojourn of the remnant into Egypt. Yep, that's right. I'm letting the secret out of the bag. Johanan is taking the remnant into Egypt against the Lord's will. But you remember it began in chapter 39 with the destruction of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, early in Jeremiah, as well as in this chapter, the Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Not because he was a godly man, but because the Lord is over all, and he reigns, and he's sovereign, and he uses any instrument. And by the way, Babylon is going to get theirs too. Well, after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and taken the majority of them to captivity, that is, the ones he didn't kill, the poor were left there. It was almost, let's not even take them, and maybe they'll do some good in Jerusalem. And so there was a group of people, the poor, that were allowed there. Also, the king's household was allowed there. And we're going to find out that people from who had fled were now coming back. Jews that had fled were now coming back, and they were gathering. And now we have a remnant in Judah. You also remember, too, that Gedaliah was appointed governor by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just because he was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar doesn't mean he was an evil man. In fact, we start to see that he was one of the early Zionists, really was for the people of Israel. It was getting things established, and then all of a sudden there was an assassination plot against him. The assassination plot was brought to his attention by Johanan, who we're still talking about in chapter 43. Johanan said, the fellow Ishmael, who was a Jew, but he was in alliance with the king of Ammon, had come to assassinate him. Well, Gedaliah, I guess, was one of those good guys, but he was one of those naive guys. And he didn't believe it. And of course, he was killed. Now, Johanan, who had warned him, he was a commander of the forces of the army. He went after Ishmael. He was not able to capture Ishmael, but he was able to rescue all of the captives that Ishmael took with him. You remember, he killed people that were coming into town. He himself burned Jerusalem. He himself threw the dead bodies in the water that would putrefy the water. They had to go. So Johanan inserts here, and really he's like a hero. It's a shame, though, that he wasn't faithful to the Lord, because he could have done something super here. He could have done something very important for the Zionist movement. Well, what we find out then, that after he gets the people, instead of going to Jerusalem, because that was in shambles, that was destroyed, they went to a place that was called Gareth Himham, and this is near Bethlehem, and this is where they stayed. Now, Gedaliah, he also was not in Jerusalem. He was in Mizpah. So these are some of the towns in Israel that have become kind of famous because of Jeremiah. And it's at this point that they stopped. Now, Johanan then seeks the Lord. He approaches Jeremiah and he says, "Would you pray for us? I know you're a man of God. I know God hears you, and I know you will give us God's word." In fact, they even vowed that whatever the Lord says, if they should go to Egypt, they're going to go to Egypt. If they should stay, they'll stay. And Jeremiah said, "I will go to the Lord, and I will tell you all the words that the Lord says." Well, the Lord then gives a word to Jeremiah that they are to stay in Judah. Imagine that. They are to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine that. That's been the advice from Jeremiah from the very beginning. Submit to him and you will survive this. But even though he tells the people all the words of the Lord, they had already made up their mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up, and they are about to go into Egypt. This is where we pick up chapter 43. It begins at this point. So I've entitled this, "Johanan Takes the Remnant to Egypt." So we're going to find out that they are indeed going to go to Egypt. We're going to talk about verses 1 through 7, the remnant in Egypt. But then we're going to come to verse 8. And the Lord is going to give Jeremiah another object lesson. You remember the object lessons like the linen, loincloth, the good figs and the bad figs? This one is going to be the stones in the palace. He's going to have him take some large stones and put them inside the brickworks of the palace, because God has another object lesson for the Jewish people. That's going to go to verse 10. And then only verses 11 to 13, and we're at the end of the chapter, we're going to start to talk about idols in Egypt. So the remnant in Egypt, you could say the stones in Egypt or the palace, and then the idols in Egypt. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why the Lord did not want them to go into Egypt, because of the great and massive idol worship. And what does Israel always do? They always fall prey to idol worship. Well, before we get into the text, then let's just go before the Lord and ask his blessing upon the teaching tonight. Heavenly Father, there are so many lessons throughout the book of Jeremiah. Sometimes they are even repeated, but given in detail. But whatever they are, Lord, we ask you that we not be like Johanan and the people, that we will hear your word, we will see your will, and not follow our own will. Lord, we just ask you that we would always be obedient to the voice of the Lord. And Father, that we would not attack those who preach the truth. So would you teach us this evening about these things? And Lord, would you help us to be like Jeremiah? We need Jeremiahs today who will not cave to any pressure, but continue to preach the word. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we begin then, here again is the map. There's Egypt, there's Jerusalem, Mizpah, and Gareth, Kimham. And we're going to see some other cities, and we're going to see this journey into Egypt. So we'll take a look at that in just a moment. Well, let's read verses 1 through 7, and we'll get this context. And then we'll go through this the best we can. So Jeremiah 43, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God," that is, all these words that was in chapter 42, that God wants you to stay here in Judah. Don't go to Egypt. And by the way, just let me stop here. You remember very well what that was. He said, "If you stay here, then all the calamity that I brought against Judah and Jerusalem, I will relent. It'll be over if you just obey me. But if you go to Egypt, then the calamity that I brought against Jerusalem and Judah will come against you there. Now, that's a pretty easy choice, isn't it? And yet they're going to go in to Egypt. So as soon as Jeremiah finished telling that, let's watch what happened. Verse 2, Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there." But Baruch, that is Jeremiah's secretary, his scribe, but Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah. It says, who had returned from all the nations. So it's not just the poor. It's not just the king's household. It is also all those who returned from all of the other nations in the Zionistic movement. From all the nations to which they had been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah. The men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and went in as far as Tahpenes. So I guess we're just struck with the larger context here is, how could they do this? I mean, the destruction of Jerusalem was so horrific. There are dead bodies scattered everywhere. That's what the Lord said he was going to do. He said it's going to be a place of desolation that only the jackals, the coyotes, are going to be able to survive. That's what they see. That's what's in Jerusalem because of their disobedience. And now they're going to disobey the Lord again. Unbelievable. But you appreciate Jeremiah. We need more Jeremiahs today. He was the prophet who would not bend under the pressure of the moment. And I know I said this before, but I'm going to keep saying it because I believe it. And it just seems to keep coming out of the text. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet because he did indeed weep. But that is not a sign of weakness with him. He will not bend under the pressure of the moment. He told Johanan and the people, "I will give you all the words of the Lord your God." And he did. He did exactly what he said he was going to do, in spite of any pressure. What happened? Look at verse 2. Johanan and Azariah begin to accuse him of lying. "You are telling a lie." In other words, they're saying, "The Lord didn't say that. You're making that up. The Lord wants us to go to Egypt, and you're telling us not to go to Egypt. You are lying." Well, it's kind of interesting here because the text helps us understand. Notice it says that Azariah and Johanan and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are lying." The word here for arrogant is zayd in Hebrew, and it means insolent, presumptuous. A lot of times we just think of arrogant as being prideful, being uppity, but this is a stronger word. It's insolent. They refuse. In other words, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. My will is made up. Don't confuse me with the Lord's will. And so they refuse to acknowledge the Lord's will. Their mind was made up about going to Egypt. And by the way, we already knew that. In chapter 42, the Lord took 10 days to get back to Jeremiah. Not because he was too busy with other things. Not because he was sitting there contemplating, should I or shouldn't I? But it was a test. And we begin to see that Johanan and the people, you know what they were doing? They were packing up. They didn't really care what Jeremiah said. They didn't even really care what the Lord said. They were packing up. And if you remember, Jeremiah not only told them the Lord's words, but he also rebuked them because they would not listen to the Lord. Well, at this point, they accused Jeremiah. Now, think about this. Now, Jeremiah has been accused of being a false prophet. He's also been dealt with by being thrown in prison. He also was going to be murdered at some point, but the Lord rescued him. But all along, no matter all of that, Jeremiah kept giving this prophecy of judgment, prophecy of judgment. And what happened? Judgment. He was 100% accurate. And now they have the audacity to say, you know what? You're lying. I think you're lying. Unbelievable what they have done. Now, not just him, but they also include Baruch. Isn't it interesting that, you know, those who preach the word and tell the truth, those who hang around with them, you know, they don't even have to say anything and they're going to get accused. He's accused of treason. Verse 3, it says, but Baruch, this is what they think, the son of Neriah, he's inciting you against us. And this is kind of interesting here. They're saying, you know what? You're letting this man, your scribe, influence you. Well, let's just take inventory here. Okay, you remember Zedekiah, the king, who put him in prison and then brought him out of prison to see if he changed his mind? And Jeremiah says the same exact thing. He wasn't influenced by the king. Now, how about Johanan? You know, Johanan is a commander of the forces. He told him boldly, this is what the Lord wants. So you think a measly little secretary or scribe is somehow going to force Jeremiah to cave? Ooh, I'm scared. I better give in. Absolutely not. It's unbelievable how they have made this accusation of treason. We come to verse 4, and the scriptures tell us exactly what happened. That these people, Johanan, all the commanders of the forces, and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord. That's what the issue is. The issue always comes down to the spiritual. Where are you at with the Lord? That's what it always comes down to. And I had said this before, but I think it bears being repeated. Johanan had a fantastic opportunity here. Now, I know all the commanders wanted to go to Egypt. I know all the people wanted to go to Egypt because they were afraid what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do when he found out that Gedaliah was killed. But it wasn't their fault. Nevertheless, they were scared. Johanan could have stood up at this point. They were looking to him as the leader. He could have said, no, we're going to obey the Lord. The whole thing could have changed. It could have been a Zionist movement way back when. But he did not. He also did not obey the voice of the Lord. So what did he do? He led all of them to Egypt. And I said before, if you're trying to figure out how many there are or where they came from, well, it's the poor that Nebuchadnezzar said, leave them there. You know, they're not going to help us over in Babylon. It's not worth taking them over. Let them here, and if they can grow some crops and some agriculture, it'll help us and make profits for us. So they were left. By the way, when I was over in Israel and we were talking about these things, it was there that our teacher from the University of the Holy Land said, no, not everyone was taken over into captivity. There was actually a remnant there. And I said, really? I didn't know that. Well, now that I've studied the book of Jeremiah, now I know that. Where'd they come from? Well, it was the poor. Then there were some from the king's house, which would have been, I guess you could say the harem or relatives of the king. They were given into Gedaliah's care, so they were there. And then you have all these people coming from these nations where they ran when they saw the Babylonians come. They hid. Some of the commanders of the forces hid. And now they're coming back. But this is a good thing. Here's the remnant. But he's leading them to Egypt. That's what he's doing. He's leading them to Egypt. And it's interesting that it keeps calling them the remnant, the remnant, the remnant. Well, pretty soon there won't be a remnant. The Lord's going to have to restore another remnant at the end of 70 years when he calls Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah to go back and lead the people and start a remnant, if you will. So, as we take a look at this, all of the people that have gone, he names them all, men, women, and children. But then there's something interesting in verse 6. What about Jeremiah? In a way, Jeremiah is a little bit of a mysterious figure. There's some times we just don't know about Jeremiah because he doesn't write about himself. Like the time when he was freed, but we didn't know where he was. And the next time we see him in Ramah. In chains with the people that were in captivity. You know, in other words, he voluntarily said, these are the people of God. I've been called to them for better or for worse. I'm going to be chained to them. And of course, then he was found by the guard and said, no, Jeremiah, you go over to Mizpah. Go over to Gedaliah. And then we don't hear anything more about him, but we hear about Gedaliah being assassinated. We hear about those men coming down to worship being assassinated. We don't know about Jeremiah, but he obviously was there, and he obviously was aware of what's going on. Now, what happens now? Well, he goes to Egypt. I don't think it's willingly, though. I don't think it's willingly. I think that both Jeremiah and Baruch are forced to go with them. So that's the idea here. Someone writes this, Feinberg writes, Jeremiah and Baruch were doubtless taken to Egypt against their will. For them to have gone there voluntarily would have violated Jeremiah's prophecies. And all along he's giving these prophecies. And of course the latest prophecies is don't go to Egypt. But nevertheless, he finds himself there, ministering to the remnant in Egypt, the very rebellious remnant. He's probably saying, Lord, give me some people that obey. Why do I always get people that disobey, you know? Anyway, we find out that they go as far as Tahpenes, which is in Egypt. So here's where we have. We have Jerusalem, and of course they're staying at Geruth Chimham. Then there's Tahpenes, and then we're going to mention at the very end of this Heliopolis. But here's the path in which they take. So they make this long trek, and they go into Egypt. Now again, I comment here that with all of the horrific events of the destruction of Jerusalem that transpired before their eyes, Johanan and the people not only duplicated the sin of their disobedience to God's word, but they thrust themselves into the path of God's wrath. They just saw the hand of God's wrath, and now they're thrusting themselves into God's wrath. Now, Tahpenes, this is an interesting place. It was located in the eastern part of Egypt's fertile land. You can see that there. And some have said that this is situated some 20 miles southwest of Pelusium. Now, what was Pelusium? Well, that was the biblical wilderness of sin. Remember the children of Israel as they're coming out after they cross the Red Sea? They go into the wilderness of sin. And Tahpenes is about 20 miles north of that. Now, some hold that this is the modern town of Tel, which means mount or hill, Tel Dephnai. That's kind of how they pronounce it in the Greek, Dephnai. And this is actually near the Suez Canal. Now, there's some who disagree that it's Dephnai, but we'll talk about that in a moment here. But anyway, this is the place where they come to. Now, while they're at this place, we're going to see that the word of the Lord comes again to Jeremiah. In fact, let's look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpenes, saying, and now we're going to hear what the Lord says. And it's going to have to do with stones, putting them in the bricks. Why would he have them do that? Well, let's read it. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tophonese, saying, take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tophonese, in the sight of some of the Jews. And say to them, okay, here we're going to find out what the object lesson means. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I'm going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden. He will spread his canopy over them. And let's include verse 11. And he will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death. Those for captivity to captivity. And those for the sword to the sword. So that's what the stones represent. So another object lesson. Well, at some point I wanted to kind of look at all of the object lessons that we've had so far, or some of them anyway, in the book of Jeremiah. And I have a list of them. In chapter 13, you remember he told Jeremiah to take a linen loincloth and go put it by the sea, put it in a cave. Then he was to wait a while and go get it. And when he came back to get it, what had happened? It had become rotten. It was good for nothing. This was an illustration that God was saying, you know, your worship of these gods is good for nothing. It's like a rotten loincloth that you put on to cover yourself. It's good for nothing. Later on, in chapter 13, he's going to talk about the symbol of the wine jars. Chapter 18, you remember he talked about the potter and the clay. And the first part of that was, look, I'm the potter. You're the clay. I can do whatever I want because I'm sovereign. And of course, we know that Paul used this very argument when he talked about the sovereign election in the book of Romans. But a little later, we still have the potter and the clay and the jars in chapter 19, he said, go buy an earthenware jug and then go before the people and do what? Smash it. Smash this brand new jug in front of all the people. And of course, that was to show what the Lord was going to do and bring sin, bring judgment against sin of the nations. We went to chapter 24 and you remember the good and the bad figs. Got to eat some figs in Jerusalem, got to eat some dates in Jerusalem, and I also had some bad ones too. The ones that they were selling out in the open were the fresh ones. For some reason, the ones that are in our hotel, the ones that they were putting on the big display of food, which was very, very good, the figs and the dates were very hard and they were tasteless. Well, what was his point? Well, the point was, you eat the good figs, and they're beneficial. But the rotten ones, you throw away. There will be a remnant, eventually, that God will bring back from captivity to Jerusalem. But there will be some who will die, who will never come out of captivity, like Zedekiah, King Zedekiah. You remember the cup of God's wrath, that there was a cup. Jeremiah was to take it to the kings and tell them about the cup of God's wrath that was coming. How about the time when Jeremiah walked around with the yoke, the oxen yoke? That was to show Israel that they need to submit to Babylon, because eventually they will anyway by force. And then one of the neatest object lessons was the one in chapter 32, where Jeremiah was told to buy a field. Now, the Babylonians had already come in and had pretty much taken over the area. The Babylonians owned that field. But Jeremiah gave money for that field. Well, what did that mean? God said, that's my promise to you, that these fields that you had previously will be yours again and they will flourish. And by the way, that was the section that quickly moved into the new covenant that God says there's a day coming. And he was talking about the future. He's talking about the events in the book of Revelation when he said, when I will call my people to myself and I will establish a new covenant. So these are all of these object lessons that we have. Now this one here is the one with the stones being hid in this brick terrace. And Jeremiah was to do this in the presence of some of the Jews. Well, what did it mean? Well, it meant that someday Nebuchadnezzar was coming to Egypt to defeat Egypt. And where the Pharaoh's palace was, and Jeremiah says it was located in Tahpenes, it says that someday Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his throne on top of those very stones. Now, it is interesting here, according to an archaeologist, William Flinders Petrie, if nothing else, what a great name. He said that he found in Tel Daphnai, he found a platform of brickwork. And he described it as a pavement at the entry of Pharaoh's palace. In fact, this is what he claims. And immediately, he connects this with Jeremiah. It says it's the ceremony described by Jeremiah 43:8-10. The brick kiln, or the pavement of the brick, took place before the chiefs of the fugitives assembled on the platform, and here Nebuchadnezzar II spread his royal pavilion. So it's interesting that there are some who do believe that Tel Daphnai is the ancient Tahpenes, but somewhere this happened, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar would come and reign. Now, verse 10 tells us exactly that. But again, I want to look at, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. How is it that he's called a servant? In chapter 27, he had called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. So in what sense is he a servant? Well, in Proverbs 21, it says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like the channels of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. God is sovereign. You know, you would think that God is sovereign and he could just move the hearts of his people. By the way, God's people's hearts would not be moved here. You would think if he's just talking about believers that he's moving in the R, because we're the ones saying, Lord, I want your will, although we don't always follow his will. But we really see the sovereignty of God when he moves in the hearts of unbelievers. Now, when he moves in the hearts of unbelievers, it's not like he convinces them to first be Christians and then follow the word. But he brings about events in their own life that they think are profitable for them when really they're accomplishing God's will. He is ultimately sovereign for all things. And just because he uses an evil instrument like Nebuchadnezzar, just because he uses someone like that, doesn't at all mean that God himself is guilty. Basically, God is going to move among sinful men to bring about his will, and no one will thwart him, and no one can accuse him of sin. Well, the point is that there's going to come a time when he's going to build his own throne, a place of rule, right there where Jeremiah put those stones in the mortar. Now, here's the sad part. That's going to happen whether they're there or not. If they remain in Judah, that's still going to happen. But if they go to Egypt and that happens, they're going to receive part of that divine judgment. But they're also going to receive part of that divine judgment because they themselves are guilty of disobeying the Lord. It is interesting, Jeremiah is just filled with archaeology. We've gone through so much of it already. But here it says, Feinberg writes, a fragmentary text in the British Museum indicates that Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt occurred in the 37th year of his reign. That would be 568 to 567 BC. So that's numerous years past the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem was 586 BC. Now we've moved numerous years and we're at 568, 567. Amasis was on the Egyptian throne at that time. So we even have a date when this was happening. We have a place when this was happening. One final comment on verse 10. It talks about a canopy. It says, I will spread his canopy over them. This is the only time this Hebrew word canopy is used. So they're not quite sure what was meant. Some think that it was a covering over his throne. You know, that he not only had a throne, but he had this outdoor covering, and it was supposed to be luxurious. The other thought is maybe there was this gorgeous carpet that he put his throne upon. We're not sure, but anyway, it just means that he's coming, he's going to kill, he's going to take into captivity, and he's going to rule. And this all by the Lord's sovereignty. And of course, verse 11 seems to contain the trilogy that we see in the book of Jeremiah. You know, it's famine, pestilence, and death. He always says that in judgment. And this is very similar. He said, verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death. Those for captivity, to captivity. And those for the sword, to the sword. Interesting there that even in all of that, those who go into captivity, those who die in battle, all of that is under the sovereignty of the Lord. It's very interesting. But the sad part is, what in the world is the remnant of Judah doing there? They have no business there. But because they disobeyed the Lord, they're going to receive that trilogy of judgment. Well, now verses 12 and 13 are going to give us a little hint of what we're going to see in chapter 14. Verses 12 and 13 is going to talk about the idols and the idol worship in Egypt. And this else is what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. He's also going to, it says, and I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. And he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment. How easy is that? And he will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt. And the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. Well, it's just going to talk a little bit about that, but we'll pick it up next week on this. But first of all, why would he judge Egypt? And you remember that was part of the argument in the book of Jeremiah. Look, it isn't just my people. It's going to be all the nations. The Lord is sovereign, and he will judge sin wherever he finds it, even if it's among his people. But he's going to judge Egypt for many reasons, but for one reason is because of their massive idol worship and how they influenced Israel to worship their gods. Now, I have a little map here of the pyramids that were in Egypt along the Nile and the temples of the gods that were in the Nile. I read somewhere it says temples fell into two principal types. There was the cult temples, that's the worship of these gods, and then the funerary or mortuary temples. The cult temples housed images of the gods, while the mortuary temples were created as shrines to dead kings. Nowhere do we see this with the amount of pyramids and temples like Egypt. And there is the Nile there. And the ones in red are the temples, and at least the ones that they've unearthed or they still see that are still there. And the ones in black are the pyramids, which would be to the kings. And it would be the deification of the kings. But the red ones are the ones that are dedicated to the gods. And here's one of them. This is in Karnak. This is to the temple of Amun-Ra. Ra is the chief god. He's supposed to be above all gods, and he is the sun god. And when you talk about these obelisks, they are a monolithic stone, four-sided, that comes to a point that points to the sky. It's the idea that they pierce the sky to where the sun god Ra lives. In fact, the Greek obeliskos, or the Egyptian tekhenu, means a skewer or to pierce. And so they pierce the sky. Now, it's also interesting that he mentioned Heliopolis. Now, if you know your Greek, you can figure this out. And this is one of the great things about Greek. You can hear these terms and terminologies that the scholars use, and you go, oh, that's easy. That's because in Greek, we know what that is. Like, for instance, the city Thermopolis. Opolis means a city. Therm means warmth or heat. So it's the city of the heat. It's the city of these natural springs. Well, what about Heli? Well, Helios or Helios, like the word helium, is the word sun in Greek. And of course, polis is the city. So Heliopolis is the city of the sun, or the city of the sun god, where he is most evidently worshipped. And they boasted of all of these obelisks. There must have been dozens and dozens of these obelisks. And some of them remain today in museums all over the world. But there is one that still is found in what we call and know as Heliopolis. But before I move on to the application, so here's a picture of the Temple of Amun-Ra at Karnak. And you could see here the temples of Karnak. This area was just full of them. Now, this isn't the area that they were specifically talking about here in this passage, but they were just full of idol worship, and they would build these incredible temples and pyramids to worship these gods. Here is another temple in Egypt, the temple at Luxor. And look at these massive temples and columns, and they have hieroglyphics on them. Here is the temple of Philae. And you find these all over. In fact, I was looking at a particular website. It was called Discover Egypt. It's kind of a travel agency. And you can go see all of these different temples and all of these different pyramids to these deified kings and all of these gods that they worship. And you know, they're still popular today. I don't even know what kind of games that they have, but, you know, as I was trying to look at the Temple of the Gods, I kept coming up with these particular games that they have, the Temples of the Gods. This stuff has been resurrected that way, and there's people doing this, and I imagine people still worshiping them. Well, here's the obelisks of Heliopolis. This was an older picture taken. There wasn't much built around it. It was one of the surviving ones in Heliopolis. The other ones that survived, they were taken to Alexandria. There were some in Rome. In fact, there's 13 of them in Rome. Istanbul, London, and New York, to name a few. But here's what you're going to see today if you were to go there. And you can walk around it because there's hieroglyphics on each side. You have this monolithic stone that comes to a pyramid top, which is to pierce the sky. You can see that there. Of course, the birds seem to like it as well, too. So much for being the, you know, the property of a god. Now, here's at least four of them that are in Rome. So you can go around these places. But there is something interesting in some of these, and I'm not sure if you could pick it out. But do you notice that there are crosses at the top of these? In fact, some suggest that the steeples in churches today were taken from these obelisks. And you wonder, how in the world can that happen? And to be honest with you, I really don't know much about that. You know, maybe next week I can say a few things. But not at all to defend any position, but I do know this. When one nation would come in and conquer another nation, they would take out all of their shrines and they'd march them into their hometown. Our gods are stronger than your gods. And so when you had some of these holy places or holy objects that were conquered, it was very customary to place your icons there or your location where you worship to say that our God is the high God. We learned that in Israel. We learned in many of these places, like the place of Shiloh. Shiloh at one time was a place of worship of foreign gods. Well, that was the place that the portable temple rested permanently for a while. And they went on the same hills. And one would say, well, why are you doing that? That ground was dedicated to another god. No. He's conquered. Our God is the God now. You know, he's the king of the hill. And by the way, that is one of the names of God. El Shaddai, I like to say it means king of the hill. You remember that game? You stand at the top, everybody tries to run up and grab you, pull you off, and then they're the king of the hill. Well, God says he's king of the hill. He is El Shaddai. And this is one of the reasons why Egypt, among other nations that we're going to see in the book of Jeremiah, will be judged. All right, well, what applications do we have? And there are a number of applications. And I do think that in the course of our applications, I probably have repeated some of these, but some of these come out so strongly. And once again, I just have to applaud Jeremiah that he declared God's word faithfully. And you know, you hear so many people saying Jeremiah is the book we need today. Why? Because we need men in the pulpits who declare the word of God faithfully. They don't cave under the pressure. But not only that, when I think of this, of declaring God's word, I'm not just thinking of pastors, nor am I just thinking of elders. I'm thinking of every believer who, when you share the word, you do so faithfully and you don't cave into pressure. One of the great examples of the prophets who faithfully proclaimed God's word was Jeremiah. However, that should not make us think that because he did so, everything worked out for him in ministry. Okay, so you're serving God, you're preaching the word, you're doing everything you can, and all of a sudden you have this problem in ministry. Caleb and I were talking this week, and we have a mutual friend who is in ministry, a younger fella, and he's having a lot of problems in ministry, and he said, I wish all I had to do was preach the word. And you know, I love that because that's the heart of the expositor. But unfortunately, that isn't all that comes your way. And in chapter 43, we see that Jeremiah was accused of lying, even though he had a true prophet's track record. Perfect. Did you notice that? He's a true prophet. It's 100% accurate. Someone who's not 100% accurate, someone who's 99.9 is a false prophet. You would have thought that they would have believed him. You would have thought they would have supported him. But instead, they accused him of lying. Those who faithfully preach God's word will at one time or another receive false accusations or other atrocities. And I'm going to talk about the psyche of the people who reject God, why they do this. But the point is that as believers and as preachers, we have to remain faithful like Jeremiah. It doesn't matter if it's King Zedekiah. It doesn't matter if it's Johanan, the commander of the forces. It doesn't matter if it's Nebuchadnezzar himself. The truth is the truth. It's God's truth. And we need to remain faithful. Warren Wiersbe writes this: everything Jeremiah had predicted had come true, but they called him a false prophet. Once you have decided to disobey the Lord, you can always find excuses for rejecting God's truth. It must have been painful for Baruch and Jeremiah to endure the slander of those arrogant men, people that they had helped for many years. But Jesus was treated the same way. So Jeremiah was experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings. Remember the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. God had the last word. Their trip to Egypt would be a death march. The only safe place is in the will of God. The army from which the Jews fled in Judah would come to Egypt and judge them, because no one can run away from problems. And of course, Jeremiah didn't. He had to be forcibly taken to Egypt. Well, then I thought about, well, what about the motives of the accusers? In this chapter, we have an example of some of the motives of those who reject the truth. They reject God's will. They want their own will. That's what they want. They want their own will. They don't want God's will, so they reject their will. But here's the crazy part. They somehow deceive themselves into thinking that God is behind them and behind their will. God has a will for them, but they're going to do their will. And all of a sudden, and you hear so many people say this, they have a lifestyle of sin, and somehow or other, God's on board with that. Well, when you have a person like that, anyone who attempts to thwart their will becomes their nemesis. How dare you? We have already dethroned God. Who do you think you are to tell us that we're wrong? And they will attack their nemesis in order to justify themselves. Hence, they will say to Jeremiah, who's been 100% perfect, the fact, the reason that they're even moving was because of their disobedience, and Jeremiah's prophecy had come true, Jerusalem had been destroyed. Even though we've been 100% accurate, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. Well, the truth is, they were saying, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with God's will. My will is already made up. And by the way, how do we determine God's will? Not through any mystical means, but through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. Now, I do want to talk about the accusation of lying. And I find this very interesting. It's amazing that sometimes those who know the Word will call those who preach the Word liars. You're lying. Wait a second. You know the Word. Go look. Go study it for yourself. You know, it's not like sometimes preachers have an agenda, and the agenda is to just get back at everybody. No. Our agenda is very simple. We're going to preach the Word in season and out of season. You know, we have to apply it to our own lives. But there will be those people who, when they hear that, they want their will. And so they become mad and they begin to accuse you of all kinds of things. And I've heard it, and I've known other pastors that have gone through it. You know, you come to a church, you love the pastor, he's great, you love the teaching, but let him tell you one time that you're not walking according to the Word, and it seems like from that point on, you're no good. You're no good anymore. The same guy doing the same thing. But it's amazing when it comes to those people who know the Word. Hey, don't take my word for it. Just go look. But it's just as amazing to me for those who don't know the Word. And they call those who preach the Word liars. Well, if they don't know the Word, how do they know what's true and what's a lie? And what right do they have to claim the basis of absolute truth and we've just lied against it? Nevertheless, there's this long-standing accusation against those who preach the Word, whether it's a pastor whether it's an elder, whether it's just a believer in Christ, a member of church, there's this long-standing accusations against them because they preach the word. And sometimes as liars, sometimes as other things. I have three examples here. David, Paul, and Jesus. In Psalm 31, 18, David gets these lying lips accusing him. And so he says in Psalm 31, let the lying lips be mute. They're making up stories. They're making up accusations, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Now, the word arrogant, we just saw in Jeremiah, doesn't just mean that they're prideful. It means that they're insolent. I'm going to do my will, and anybody tries to stop me, I'm going to accuse them of things. In Psalm 109, verse 2, he writes, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. He talks about accusers, verse 20 of the same chapter. 109, verse 20 of the Psalms. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and those who speak evil against my soul. Verse 29, let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. And these accusers are not just accusers who hate Israel because Israel defeated them. This is even talking about spiritually. And in Psalm 120, verse 2, he says, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. So he experienced the Jeremiah syndrome. But Paul, I think this is one of the most remarkable things. Paul, in his writings, seems like many times is saying, this is the truth, I am not lying. Why do you keep saying that, Paul? Because people are accusing him of lying. They're accusing him of lying of being an apostle. They're accusing him of his motives. They're accusing him of his of a bad ministry. Well, first of all, we read that in Romans 9:1. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. And that's where he said, if I could give myself up for the salvation of Israel, I would do it. Evidently, he must have said that, and somebody said, you're lying. In 2 Corinthians 11:31, he says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul, what's your problem? What are you so psychotic about? He's not psychotic. People are constantly accusing him of lying. Same thing with Jeremiah, the Jeremiah syndrome. He writes in Galatians 1:20, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, he said, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. They were always accusing him of not being a true apostle because he wasn't one of the original disciples. Well, it doesn't have to be one of the original disciples for him to be an apostle. He just needs to have seen the resurrected Christ, which he did. And so we see that. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, maybe they didn't come out right and call him a liar, but they certainly implied it when they called him with something even worse. A blasphemer. In Matthew 26:65, the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. So what's he talking about? Well, in one instance, in the beginning of his ministry, he forgave someone. He forgave them of their sins. He can do that. He's God. But they didn't think he was God, and they thought he was a liar. And in Mark 2:7, it says, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, because who can forgive sins but God alone? In John chapter 10, verse 33, we really find out what the problem is. It says, the Jews answered him, because he says, why are you coming after me? What are you accusing me of? For the good work that I've done? For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Well, what's blasphemy? Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You're a liar, and you're going to die. But he wasn't lying. He is God. and he's also man. He's the God-man. What about when that happens to us? It's kind of interesting. In Matthew chapter 5, he's talking to his believers, and when you share the word faithfully, you're going to run across people who are going to be combatant. Not because you're wrong or doing something wrong, but because they're being convicted. Because you're attacking their will. They don't want to follow God's will. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because you're faithfully living for the Lord." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets," like Jeremiah, "who were before you." So may we be more like Jeremiah.